Let's take our scriptures now and turn to Revelation chapter 19. If you're using a pew Bible, I think this should be on page 1072. Revelation 19, and we will read verses 1 to 16. Let us all hear the word of God. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia! Her smoke rises up for ever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia! Then a voice came from the throne, saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God, and I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. There are many situations in life which are fairly frequent, probably fairly run-of-the-mill, common and ordinary, and fairly brief. But they remind us of spiritual and eternal realities. There are some situations and some individuals that are appointed to do that very thing by God himself. What does the Lord Jesus tell us the Lord's Supper is, for example? It is something that is done to remind us of our Lord's past death and his future return. But there's also other things in life that have got no direct divine command attached to them. And we just look at, and we're reminded of things. Just this week, I had the pleasure of a little girl coming up to me and pointing to the sunrise and saying, Daddy, that reminds me of the Lord Jesus, light of the world. Straightforward, a sweet link made in a child's mind. I took the opportunity to refer that little girl to the last book of the Old Testament, which she probably won't read for a few years. And there we're told that those who fear the Lord will be looking to the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness. To you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. It's Christ Jesus, isn't it? The light of the world. He who pours the warmth of God's love on us, just as the sunrise gives us warmth on our skin. All sorts of particular things here in this life that remind us of eternity yet to come. Weddings are just such an occasion. When we participate in or witness a wedding, that ceremony should remind us of the return of Christ Jesus, where he comes to gather his people to him and to draw his people to the great wedding banquet at the end of time that we read of there in Revelation 19, particularly verses 6 to 9. Please get a copy of the Bible in front of you and look at those verses with me now. If it needs to be a pew Bible, well, as I said, it's page 1072. If it's your own, praise the Lord for that. In these verses, we are told a great deal about Christ, his work, his church, and the future. I want to lay three matters before you that focus specifically on this teaching of marriage. When I had the privilege of marrying Bob and Nancy, I was a little closer to heaven. This verse takes that to the spiritual ultimate. These verses, I mean. I want to focus your attention on verse 6 and part of verse 7, where the marriage is announced. Then I want to take you on into verse 8, where the bride prepares herself. And finally, verse 9, the blessing on those who are invited. You can see there in verse 6 the announcement of the marriage. John the Apostle hears a great number of people, a great number of beings, we might even say, exclaiming, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." Verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come." John is using a very common situation from the Old Testament and from his time of a Hebrew wedding. Weddings take different forms in different cultures and different generations. Trust me, I know. A South Carolinian southern wedding is very different from a Welsh wedding. In the time of John the Apostle and those Jews who preceded him in the Old Testament, weddings were quite different from what you might be familiar with. And it's that situation John uses here. In biblical times, a wedding would begin sometime before the ceremony with the announcement of the engagement, or to use biblical language, the betrothal. That would be declared in the village or the town or the community. From that point on, the man and the woman in question were committed to one another exclusively. During the engagement or the betrothal, they lived apart, but their commitment was to the purpose of getting married. There wasn't such a thing as dating as the world conceives of it now. It's another story, though. Their commitment was exclusive, working toward marriage. The betrothal or engagement would last as long as it took the young man's family and the young lady's family to agree on specific matters such as the dowry. Once the dowry was agreed, that marriage payment you could say, the two could get married. The groom, and he would gather his friends, and usually in the evening, would proceed through the town or the neighbourhood to the house where the young lady lived with her family. He would take her from under her father's roof, male headship, take her back to his home. And there, there would be a great feast, and both families and friends would attend. You might have noticed that there, in verse 7 and verse 8, we're told the marriage of the Lamb has come. A little further on, we're told about the marriage supper, verse 9 actually, the marriage supper. It's called a marriage supper because it usually happened in the evening. And those of you familiar with Matthew 25 and the parable of the 10 virgins and maidens, the evening event got delayed there until midnight. And some were found ready, some weren't, but there we are. It was an evening event. Now, children, some of you might be sitting here thinking that marriage is a long way off for you, and what I'm saying now isn't really that important. But kids, just reflect. Mary and Joseph. Before Jesus was born, Joseph had a problem with Mary. Do you recall what it was? They were engaged. They hadn't been married. Mary was expecting. The Holy Spirit had conceived the Lord Jesus in her womb. Joseph interpreted that as unfaithfulness because this betrothal period was binding. He was going to separate from her, divorce her, but was stopped by the Lord. And that's the image that John uses here. From betrothal right through to the supper that's part and parcel of the marriage. As I was working through this, and last year when we were studying Revelation, I found some words of Dr. William Hendrickson to be great. I took the liberty of including them on the back of the white insert in your bulletins. I direct your attention to it. Hendrickson sums up this idea of the great end time wedding feast in this way. He says, in Christ the bride was chosen from before all eternity. The bride is the church, the believers. Throughout the entire Old Testament dispensation, this wedding was announced. That's what the prophets are. That's what the promises are. That's what the symbols and types and shadows are. Next, the Son of God assumed our flesh. The betrothal took place. Christ in Mary and his birth. The price, or the dowry, was paid at Calvary. And what price it was. And now, after an interval, the period of betrothal, you could say, which in the eyes of God is but a little while, the groom returns, and it has come, the wedding of the Lamb. The church on earth yearns for this moment, so does the church in heaven. This is the reality that the Apostle Paul presents to us in Ephesians 5. There he says, for this reason, marriage, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. I am talking about Christ and the church. John and Paul say the same thing. And for the Apostle John, what we're reading here about this joyous marriage at the end of time is the pinnacle or culmination of all that's followed so far. All the 18 chapters have been leading up to this. How many of you don't like reading a lot of the book of Revelation? You might like chapter 1. You might like the first half of chapter 19. And chapter 21 and 22. Yeah, that's the good stuff. What about the rest of the book? Judgment. Warfare. Conflict. Bowls, seals, trumpets. Among all that is frightening, we get to the end and the goal of great joy, of perfect and pure love. Christ's love for his church and the church delighting in that love. I took words from Psalm 118 as the call to worship. Let me remind you of them. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Who's that? Who's the stone? Jesus. This was the Lord doing. It's marvellous in our eyes. It's marvellous that Jesus Christ was rejected. It's marvellous. Yes, there's the horror of our sin. It's marvellous, though, that he died a sacrificial death at Calvary. It's marvellous that he rose on the third day and that he sits at heaven now as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's marvellous that he will come again. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad. And that statement about we will rejoice and be glad is what we see there in 19 verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice. Christ's return to gather to him all the believers as his bride is a thing that we should rejoice in and be glad. And furthermore, it's not just something that believers look forward to and believers will rejoice in and be glad in. The host of heaven will, even Christ himself. I say this with caution, but biblical certainty nonetheless. Christ Jesus longs and looks forward to be with his bride. Think of the words that our Lord said at the Lord's Supper when he took the cup and the wine in his hand. I tell you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. When the Lord returns as that bridegroom coming for his church of believers, his bride, it's a time of joy, it's a time of rejoicing. And that's what's first announced here. The announcement of the marriage is before us. And then we go on in the second half of verse 7, and we read there, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saint. The bride, while waiting for that final return of the groom and the actual consummation of the marriage, is making herself ready. She's in this period of betrothal or engagement, preparing, preparing, preparing. How? How does the church now, in this intermediate time, waiting for Christ to return, how do we make ourselves ready? Well, Paul again gives part of the answer. He says that the church is being prepared, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Being prepared for that end of time by being holy and without blemish. Can you do that? Can you ready yourself for the return of Christ by your personal holiness and faultlessness? If you can, you don't need Jesus, you don't need the church. If you do it your own way, there we are. If you don't need Jesus, it's going to be a pretty disappointing wedding. But for the rest of us, there are two elements to how the church of believers makes itself ready. And they're found in this 7th and 8th verse. They're found in the rest of Scripture, particularly Revelation as well. We're told, first of all, it was granted to her to be arrayed in fine linen. Now, John here is building on what he's already said back in chapter 7. In chapter 7, John saw a remarkable vision of the 144,000. That's a symbolic number, you understand. And of the multitude gathered together. And when he saw this, an angel asked him, who were these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from? John, you might recall, simply responded to the angel, sir, you know. The angel said, these are those who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. How does the church ready itself for the return of the Saviour? First, by looking to the Lamb of God, Christ Jesus, who was crucified and shed his blood, that our sins might be washed away in him. The language of wearing robes is symbolic. It's our very appearance as we are before God and actually before one another. Later in the scriptures, book of James, he speaks about this, the person who doesn't want Christ being filthy. He uses language which comes from Greek cesspits, where feces was. That's what your robes are like. Come to Christ Jesus and look to him as your Saviour. Believe that he died for your sins. And by his death and shed blood, you're forgiven. And that's washed away. Revelation 7, Revelation 19, 6. Those who've been washed in Christ's death. Is Christ Jesus your Saviour? Do you trust that he died for your sins 2,000 years ago, that you need not die eternally? That's the first thing of what it means to make oneself ready. But we read on there that here was the bride arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now the fine linen, it's the acts, you could say, the deeds, the works, the righteous deeds and works of those who believe. A saint is one who's holy. That's what the word saint means, sanctus, sanctified. One separated because of the death of Christ. Separated from the stain of sin from before. Having been washed clean, they continue living a life which flows directly out of that cleansing. Let me try and spell this out. Good works done by believers now in this life, in a mysterious way, form the wedding gown at that banquet that's beyond time. In Bible-believing churches, we read and we preach about forgiveness by faith alone. That is how we're forgiven, by faith and only by faith in Christ. But faith is never alone. Faith always is accompanied by and expressed in a life of faith. Verse 8 tells us that a transformed life of Christ-like behaviour is the only proper response to the call of the heavenly bridegroom. Christ in his gospel calls all to believe in him. That gospel continues. Paul tells us we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before that we should walk in them. So, in this life, the bride, that is the believers as a church, I mean they're the universal church, the true church, let's say. The bride has an obligation, which is a privilege as well, to prepare herself for the return of the bridegroom. Now, step away from Scripture just for a moment. Many of you here are married, have been through the wedding service. All of you, and maybe except for the youngest of kids, have looked on and seen it happen. How many of you have been to, let's say, an online wedding registry to buy a present or a gift for a friend, loved one getting married? Quite often, the date of the wedding is there, isn't it? Sometimes even, the number of days left for you to buy your present. That reflects the bride looking to her wedding. I know of some young ladies, well many in fact, who can tell you the exact number of days to their wedding date. I can introduce you to one or two who on Facebook even have told you, even tell you the exact number of hours. I know kind of thing, well okay, I've got 30 days till I'm going to get married, 24 hours in a day, how many hours is it till I'm married? They're looking forward to it with a real sense of expectation. That's part of what it means to prepare oneself for the groom and for the wedding. We who are believers prepare ourselves by outworking our faithful love for Christ the groom here on earth until he returns, and by looking forward to his return. Are you looking forward to seeing the Lord Jesus Christ? Has there ever been a bride who wasn't looking forward to seeing her groom? Not in a good marriage, no. The bride makes herself ready by being forgiven by Christ the groom and by living a life of faithful love to Christ the groom, looking to his return. We then read there in verse 9, the command coming from the angel to John the Apostle, write. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. In John's writing in Revelation, there are seven blessings, seven beatitudes. This one is to a particular group, for a particular thing, at a particular time. It's a blessing pronounced on those who are invited. Now, if I were to ask you, who's invited? I would assume from what I've already said, you can all give the answer. Those who are invited to this wedding are those who received the gift of salvation. The invitation at the end of time to come to the banquet isn't an open invitation for you to believe then if you haven't already. It's too late then. Those who are invited to the banquet of the Lamb are those who heard his gospel in this life and believed in him. Those who are invited are those who, by this point, by the groom's return, have washed their sins, or been washed, you could say. They are those who've striven to live lives for him, and those are the robes that they wear. John here uses the image of a marriage, or a metaphor of a marriage, and at points there's double meaning. The church here of true believers is everyone who's invited, but the church is also the bride, isn't it, in this metaphor. Are you one of those who in this life has responded to the gospel of Christ Jesus and who will receive this beatitude, this blessing, to be called to the marriage supper of the Lamb? But also I could ask you not only who has been invited, I could say who's initiated this gathering? Who's inviting whom? It's God, isn't it? God is the one who's in control of all here. It's God who invites, it's God who summons, God impels, God enables. The only reason we should want to close with Christ and want to be at the marriage ceremony is because of the effective call of God. And we can be more particular when we look at the banquet itself. Yes, the call comes from God, but whose supper feast is it? It's the Lamb's. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll delight in the fact that it's his supper. He's the centre of it. He's the focus. Almost 9 years ago, I got married to my wife in South Carolina, and in the preparations for the ceremony there on the 12th of the 12th, it's easy to remember, I was asked a question. Are you going to have a groom's cake? I remember looking at my wife-to-be and thinking, wow, America's good. Even the groom gets a cake over here. I'd never heard of that before. And since then, at the American weddings I've been to, I go and look to see if the groom has got a cake and see what it's like. But of course, there are other things we all would note in a wedding, aren't there? When the opening chords of the processional are struck up, where does every head turn? particularly the groom at the front, to see the bride in her radiance coming down the aisle. And there's good reason why we should look at that. But at the last banquet, we won't be looking at the food on offer, whether it's the groomsman cake or not. We won't first and foremost be looking at the bride. We will have opportunity to see her in her beauty and eternal splendour, the splendour of sinless glory. But the first thing everybody's gaze will be fixated on is the king, the bridegroom, he who in the second half of our reading is on the white horse, who is Lord of lords and King of kings, and who is to come for his bride. Job's words spring to mind. I know who my Redeemer is, and I shall see him at the last with my own eyes and not those of another. It is the Lamb's feast, the Lamb's banquet. Some of you may have unpleasant experiences from personal engagements, even marriages. Engagements that didn't quite lead to the marriage service. Even of marriages that didn't last as you'd hoped. How do you know it will be any different for this wedding feast? Well, look at the concluding words of verse 9. There's your guarantee. There's your certainty. He said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." Period. There it is. Is God a liar? Is God deceived? Is God one who will forget things halfway through the program? Or is he God? That's the assurance. That's the certainty. So I invite you, as you share in Bob and Nancy's joy, as you reflect on weddings, past, present, and ceremonies and such like, use those to look forward to the return of the King and of the blessings that he will bring to all who believe in him. Let's pray. Lord, in your word, you lay before us blessings that we scarcely can conceive of, blessings that go beyond the limits of our very shrunken imagination and vocabulary. We ask, Lord, that in your mercy, you would be with all here who hear your word preached, that by faith we might be at that marriage feast at the last day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.